The best way, in fact, the only way to do that is through neutralizing their thinking. And the battle in the angelic conflict, the successful battle, even the unsuccessful battle, is fought in the realm of the thinking. This is why, as a believer, we have it as our goal to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, recognizing that we have to pass judgments on what we think, we have to consider our thinking, and we recognize, of course, that the thought is always the parent of the deed. So this is the battle we fight. We recognize that in order to strengthen our thinking, we believe the principles of doctrine as contained in the Scripture, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, are what build us up both spiritually and provide us with the wherewithal in order to wage a successful conflict. Whether we wage one or not is contingent upon our volition. That is the final say in the matter. God created volition, and he honors it. He allows volition to function even to its own detriment. And so we recognize that Satan will end up in the lake of fire because of his choices. So it is up to us to take these things in now under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is why we are here. This is the protocol, getting in fellowship, making sure you're ready to understand the truth and to profit from what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region. We thank you for the support that we have enjoyed over the years through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as he has faithfully revealed the things of the truth, just as Jesus prophesied that he would, and that he can be with each one of us. He is not confined to one local space. So we each have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his teaching, leading, and guiding ministry in order to help us function in this conflict. We thank you for all that you provide in terms of logistical support and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the introduction, the Old Testament introduction to the forerunner of Messiah, as seen in this compilation of passages taken from three Old Testament scriptures. One in Exodus, one in Malachi, and one in Isaiah. And although the textual variant here in verse 2 deals with whether or not the words should read Isaiah the prophet or the prophets, it would appear that the reading Isaiah the prophet was the original. It is the more difficult because, of course, all of this is not drawn from Isaiah. And one could certainly see how a scribe would believe that he was correcting Mark's blunder by changing it to the prophets, since these verses come out of three different books. So just as it is written, even as kathos, which is stronger than hos, exactly as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and this is one of the few times that Mark uses Old Testament prophecy because his target audience is not specifically in tune with this or would need this, other than to point out to them that this was foretold within the Jewish scriptures. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And we had gotten some way into this. In fact, I think we quit with verse 20, point 20. As stated above, the first portion of this statement, behold, I send my messenger before your face, is a verbatim quotation from the Septuagint. Of course, that's the Greek version, the Greek translation of Exodus 23:20. And in that case, of course, the wilderness motif, as we will point out here, is significant throughout all of this, because this is seen in both the Old Testament prior to this, and now with the appearance of John the Baptist, as the place where God meets his people. And they have to be willing to come to him. And that means giving up what they are comfortable with, their surroundings, their environment, and making this trek. In the case of the Exodus, it was certainly in the beginning stages anyway, a happy trek out of Egypt. But that didn't last long, of course, because the volition of people, if they were not positive, ultimately they didn't want to pay the price that God required to have a relationship with him and to be his people. Well, 21, the statement is important for a number of reasons. First here, it indicates that God had a plan. and a chosen time for sending this forerunner when these words were recorded. And as we know in Ecclesiastes there, Solomon rightly pointed out that everything in the plan of God has a timing. Now we may not, of course, the downside is from the human perspective, we may not always know that timing. We may not always know the opportune time, the moment to strike. But God does. And the reality is, of course, there is a time for every event under heaven. And as we know, God's plan has a time frame set to it. We recognize that there are going to be about 7,000 years of human history. And that during these 7,000 years, certain strategic events occurred at certain strategic times. Not all things happened at once. And so God's timing gets into here. We see it with the forerunner. And we also see it in the New Testament, for instance, with the rapture and other events that will come to pass, Daniel's 70th week. All these things are set out clearly there, say from Daniel chapter 9. All these things are set out on a time frame. 70 weeks, 70 sevens have been determined upon your people. And so we look for this to make some sense. And as we will find out, of course, the prophecy of Daniel pointed out when Messiah would be present on the planet, the time when people could look for him if they would put the pieces of the puzzle together. So also Habakkuk 2:3, in that regard with God's timing. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. And this is the nature, of course, of why believers must walk by faith. Because we don't see the fulfillment of things sometimes when we expect them. I know that when I was first a believer, you know, as a fundy, and even after I got with sound teaching, there's these expectations about when the rapture was going to be. First, it was going to be in 1981, everybody thought. And then it was going to be 88, and then it's been changed, and now it's been changed again, and it continues to be changed. And the fact is, of course, no one knows. And so if you get too far ahead of God, you're expecting things before God has them actually planned. Well, you can get frustrated. You can get disillusioned. People get depressed and discouraged because things are not advancing as they believe that they should be. And we have to recognize that from our subjective position here on planet Earth, we don't see the whole big picture, and nor will we ever. I mean, that is one of the reasons, that one of the things that Solomon stated there, is that God has ordered this so that man can't figure it all out, even though he says he can. Even though he might try to, he can't figure it all out. And so you just have to acknowledge sometimes that there is a certain mystery that surrounds God's plan and his timing, and we just have to accept it and be patient. And that, of course, the waiting is the hardest part. Well, B, second, it validates John the Baptist as an authentic spokesman for God. The first prophetic voice heard in Israel in over 400 years, probably closer to 450 or 60 years from the time of the writing of Malachi. And C, what God originally addressed to the people of Israel is now addressed to the Messiah directly. Therefore, when the forerunner appeared, it would be evident that the Messiah would appear shortly. And of course, this just heightened the expectations that the people already had. And again, if you understand, there's a certain sense, I believe, in the reality that people have some sense of what's going on. They may not be able to articulate it. They may not understand it, but people in this world certainly know that something's up. I saw yesterday on the news, one of the newscasters, as they said, well, now there was this big earthquake down in Chile. Do you think God's going to keep rocking the planet? Yeah, I think he is. I think he shook the planet once, and the Bible says he's about to shake it again. And these are just the birth pangs. And of course, the tragedy there was not nearly as bad, if you call it a tragedy, in Chile as it was in Haiti, because they actually built to, you know, had building codes. What a thought. To withstand some of these things. So you have this certainly messianic expectation that existed in Israel. And now that the forerunner's here, all that does is kick that up a notch or two. And people are now truly excited. And I believe under the ministry of John the Baptist, while some have said he did not preach the same gospel Jesus preached or the gospel that the apostles preached, that's nonsense. he preached, as we will see here, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what did Jesus teach? If you drop down and mark there, chapter 1, verse 15. When he shows up, begins his public ministry in Galilee, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe the good news, the euangelion, that the same euangelion that John proclaimed. And John simply proclaimed it. You have, in a sense, simply the only difference in the gospel is the spatial or the temporal difference. And that is that John pointed the people forward. Jesus said, I'm here. And the apostles pointed the people backward. But they all taught the very same truth, faith in Messiah and recognizing who Messiah is. Now that, of course, as we pointed out, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when the light came into the world, this put the world on notice. This made a huge difference in terms of the culpability of planet Earth. Because once the light is here, you can't look at the light and say, that's not the light. Well, you can. But you can't get away with it. It raises the level of culpability. Well, 22, the next portion of the quote, who will prepare your way, is a loose translation of what is found in the book of Malachi. Now, that's Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. And that, now, that's the only part of the quote that's quoted. And as we know, there's a significant change here. But he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And it's not without precedent and not without importance that when Jesus first manifested himself publicly, it was publicly to them in the temple, and he went in and he cleared the place. And this is exactly what was prophesied would happen. The Lord came into his temple. But it wasn't the way the people thought it was going to be. It wasn't quite what they were expecting. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the armies. Well, 23, the important difference is that Malachi states that the messenger is sent before me, i.e. God. And this statement is now applied to Messiah. This indicates that that the Messiah would be the Lord himself. And 24, the sending of a herald before a king was something that Mark's Gentile audience would certainly understand. This is something they would have been quite familiar with. This went on in the Greek and Roman world much of the time. This was a principle that they understood. So 25, in the ancient world, when a king went to a city or a country, he would normally send certain men to go before him to announce his soon coming. That's one of the principles, is when you see the forerunner, the king is not far behind him. That he's not lagging behind months and months and months. The king is about to show up. They go ahead and do some work. I mean, it may be a matter of months, but the king is not years behind, let's put it that way. Because as they did some of this work on the roads and things like this, this would take some time. But the very fact that the forerunner was there, the herald, announcing his coming, indicates that he is coming and that people should prepare for his arrival. These were known as forerunners or heralds. 26, as verse 3 indicates, the herald was not there to do anything other than make the necessary preparations for the arrival of the king. He was not there to draw attention to himself in that regard. He was, in that sense, unimportant in the thing. And this is part of the greatness here of John the Baptist, as we will see. That John the Baptist was as humble as any man. And he understood his position. And he understood God's grace. And he was oriented to it. And he had great confidence in what he was doing because he was right. Being right does provide a good deal of confidence. If a person is on the right track and they know it, they have a confidence. They exude a confidence that other people do not have. Now, people can mistake that confidence for arrogance, but John the Baptist wasn't arrogant. But people may have called him that. People may have said, I don't like the way he teaches. I don't like what he's saying. I don't like the content. Well, John the Baptist didn't care what you liked or didn't like. He knew what he was doing. So he was not there to draw attention to himself, but to prepare the people for the coming, for the coming of the king, is what I should have said there, but that's close enough, I guess. You get the gist of it. 27, John the Baptist is highly regarded in the Word of God, since he did not seek to draw attention to himself or glorify himself. He was nothing more than a voice. John 1, 22 and 23. And in fact, when these people come out to question John about what he's doing and why, because these are the religious establishment, to their thinking, they have every right to come out and find out what's going on. And at some level, they do. And this begins back in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. In other words, this is what he testified. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, one of the things that stands out to me in this is these religious leaders in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the high mucky mucks, they were too good to go out themselves. They just sent messengers. They didn't think it was worth their while. This was beneath them as they saw it. And so they sent out these guys. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. In other words, admitted, "I am not the Christ. I know what you people are thinking." He knew the messianic expectation that existed. And he also knew how people could be misguided. And he recognized that people were going to think more of him than they should. Well, John never encouraged this, the cult of personality. John dumped that. He said, "I don't care what you think about me. I'm not here to impress you. I'm here as a forerunner of the king." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And he was not Elijah. Now, the problem people get into is when Jesus makes the statement that Elijah came, and if you care to accept it, he's been here already, and they did what they wanted to him. And then they recognized he was speaking of John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist fulfilled the forerunner section of the prophecy about Elijah, but John the Baptist was not Elijah resuscitated. Elijah will return in bodily form during Daniel's 70th week. At the beginning, at the outset of it, he will be resuscitated. He and Moses will minister once again in Israel for 3.5 years, 42 months. But was John the Baptist Elijah? No, not the Elijah. Did he function like Elijah? Yes. Did he fulfill all the things that Elijah will fulfill again in a greater way? And the answer is yes. Because when Elijah actually shows up, but of course this is where you have to get into the understanding that God knew at the first advent that the Jews were going to reject the kingdom and that they were going to render themselves and demonstrate themselves to be unworthy of it. And so this was not the coming that's prophesied in Malachi there at the end of the book. "Behold, I will send Elijah before the great and mighty day of the Lord." And that is fulfilled in Daniel's 70th week. So he said, "No, I'm not." And here we see their religious confusion. "Are you the prophet?" Not understanding that passage out of Exodus that refers to the prophet, or maybe it was in Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, where Moses said, "God is going to raise up a prophet like me." And that prophet is Messiah. But the Jews didn't get that. Their theology was lacking at this point. Their understanding was lacking. And they said, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, no, I'm not. And they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us." Look, we can't go back empty-handed, dude. They are not going to be happy if we come back and say, "Well, we don't know. We talked to him and he wouldn't tell us." So we've got to have something specific that we can hang our hats on and give these people. And how does John identify himself? He said, "I am a voice. I'm just a voice. That's all I'm here for. You don't worry about who I am, what I am. Focus on my message." One of the things that you better do when you hear a voice is pay attention to what it's saying. That's sort of the whole purpose. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet had said. And then also Matthew 11:11, where we receive Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist. And as the crowds were going away in verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And what did you go out in the wilderness to see? What were you expecting? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, this wasn't. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. This wasn't what you went to see, but what did you go out to see? What is it you thought you were getting in John? A prophet? Is that what you thought? And he said, yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist was that he couldn't say too much about him. He recognized that John fulfilled his ministry. And although, as we pointed out, Jesus and John had very different ministries and approaches to life and approaches to the ministry. Their niches were completely different. John lived an ascetic, self-denying lifestyle as he lived out in the wilderness with Bear Grylls eating locusts and honey and roughing it. And Jesus, on the other hand, he stayed around the people. He went to the parties. He would be at these great receptions they would have for him, these dinners that would be thrown in his honor. And he sat around relaxing. This wasn't John's ministry at that level. I mean, it's not that Jesus was relaxing all the time, but certainly he engaged in way more of this activity than John ever did. And so although they were quite different, Jesus said, you know, he fulfilled his ministry. He did right. Well, 28, the adjusted communicator is to emulate this quality. He must be content to simply point the audience to the king and his commands. And this is where, you know, the fact is, God doesn't need people to ad lib. Just as when you're looking for a scribe, somebody to record the Gospels or any of these other books and write them again, you want accuracy. You don't want somebody to think at that level. You want them to write what is there. And as far as communicators goes, that's all you need to do is teach what is there. And be content to do that. And if you do that right, you've succeeded. That's all it takes, really. And it isn't difficult. You stick with the text. You let God the Holy Spirit lead you. And you don't have to ad lib and come up with things. You avoid legalism and imposing your own standards even on these things. You have to if you're going to be effective and successful before the Lord. 29, the Greek verb boao, that's the voice, the word crying, it's a participle here, is used of crying out in a loud voice to express strong emotions, pleadings, or even solemn proclamations. 30, the place of his ministry is the wilderness. This not only has physical significance, and obviously the physical significance of this is that it took people out of their comfort zones. Essentially, that's what John the Baptist showed up to tell Israel. All is not well. You need to get out of your comfort zone. You people are trusting in the wrong things. You are trusting in your race and in your religion and your heritage. And these are not things that commend you to God. This will not get you a relationship with God. And John essentially set the people on notice that things are not right. And so he goes out in the wilderness. The fact that they have to go out there, again, is designed to push them beyond their boundaries and to get them to confront the reality that there's more to life than what they've been living, and to go out and to see John. And, of course, that had to be quite a sight. I mean, if you can picture walking up and seeing this guy, and he's wearing this very rough, rugged clothing. He's a no-nonsense guy. He's not cutting anybody any slack. And he's engaging in this ministry of baptism, which was not thoroughly unknown within Israel, but had not been practiced like this. This was a new event, and people were aware of that. The Jews were familiar with ritual washings and that sort of thing. But to engage in a wholesale public ministry of baptism, this was something that was unprecedented. And people had to be asking themselves, I mean, if you walk out there, you got to be thinking, what is all this about? I mean, you're comfortable in your world. I mean, if you can picture this going on today, only now John's in, you know, down in Okeechobee or wherever, out there in the middle of nowhere, living with all these wild creatures, and you have to go out there to find him. He's not going to come to you. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, one of the things we see, one of the very great differences in their two ministries was that you had to come to John. Jesus took the message to the people. But both of them were right. This was the way God wanted each of them to do it. Well, 30, the place of the ministry is the wilderness. This not only has physical significance, but spiritual significance. This is seen in the fact that two of the passages used to form the composite statement of verses 2 and 3 employ the wilderness motif. 32, he spent the bulk of his ministry, 31, the Gospel of John indicates that the John the Baptist executed his ministry about 20 or 30 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, along the Jordan River. John 3:23 gives us a little geographic note. But I think John moved around. He wasn't strictly only in one place. And if you look ahead in your notes, there's a map, I think. I'm sure there is. Yeah, page 11. I don't know why I put it. Wait, I should have probably put it here earlier so you could see it. But, you know, what can you do? And of course, they have a question mark here on the map. Ainon and Salim are close together. But it appears, and that, by the way, as you see, the Sea of Galilee there to the north, that suspected location is actually on the west side of the Jordan. Now, it's pretty evident that John also had a pretty extensive ministry on the east side of the Jordan, because he goes to other places that, as are of yet, unknown. We don't know specifically where they were, but I think you're pretty well safe in figuring that anywhere along this Jordan River Valley, and out here this is pretty rugged territory, that John would move his ministry around and from place to place, but he always was in that same general area there. He might have moved up more towards Galilee, although some have suggested he actually went into Galilee. I don't see that I've seen any biblical proof of that. I think that's more conjecture than anything else. But we do know that anywhere on either side of this Jordan River out here in this rugged territory was where John conducted his ministry. And John 3:23 deals with that. Now, John was baptizing at Ainon near Salim because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized. And there is, as you might imagine, in a steady stream of people. Once the word about John gets out, there is a steady stream of people going out to see him and returning. You had this constant influx and outflow of people as John would deal with them, and he appears to have dealt with them on an individual basis. He did not deal with them in mass, because baptism had to be a personal experience. It was one person only. I mean, while John baptized many, many, many people, he did them all one at a time. And apparently there was a period of questioning to determine why the person was there. Were they ready to repent? Were they willing to believe in the one whom John would point to? And it's my contention that many of these people got saved at that time. It doesn't make them positive to doctrine down the road. We know that. But that many, many people rejected their Judaistic background at that level and embraced the concept of salvation by faith. And God will be the final judge of all that, and but from a purely numbers perspective, I would say John the Baptist ministry was highly successful. I mean, it seems that way to me. And initially, as we're going to see, Jesus' ministry is highly successful. Now, that changes over a course of time. But John only had a brief period in terms of his ministry. I don't think he ministered out there more total than a year and a half max, before he was taken into custody. So 32, he spent the bulk of his ministry making his proclamation and baptizing those that came out in the desert away from all the major populated areas. And 33, Mark sees the appearance of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in the wilderness as a fulfillment of the salvation that was prophesied in Isaiah. That is the rest of the composite verse there, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And when he quotes, and of course we know in this quotation that Mark uses, he only uses the first part of this, and the first part of verse 3. But any Jew who heard this, that Isaiah was, or John was saying this about himself, would have known the rest of that verse, or the verses that follow. And they would have recognized that the glory of the Lord was about to be revealed. And we see that glory mentioned in John 1 there, when it said, "The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory." the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So 34, thus the actions of leaving the city life behind and the physical exertion that would be required to meet God in the wilderness illustrates the spiritual requirements for actually meeting with God. Mark 8, 34 and 35. And the fact is, this was rigorous. It was designed to be rigorous. It was intentionally rigorous. Because this sets the people on notice that the plan of God isn't as comfortable and convenient as you'd like it to be. It's rigorous. It's difficult. It's challenging. It isn't always fun and games. Sometimes there's great sacrifice and great self-deprivation involved in it. Other times there's not. But in this case, there was. So John 8, 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And the whole point is that there is a certain rigor that is involved in pursuing doctrine seriously. It's not for the casual person. It's not for the superficial person. They're going to quickly be put off by the rigors of all of this. Four Bible classes a week? Are you kidding? Four whole hours of teaching? I mean, if you go to a Sunday church, you'll be lucky to get a half-hour sermon on Sunday and maybe another one on Wednesday. You're lucky to get an hour, and I wouldn't exactly call that quality teaching. But that's about all you're going to get. Then you'll get a bunch of choir singing and then some hymns. You'll sing some hymns and everything will be great. We'll take the offering and then we'll do 20 verses of Just As I Am. And that's your typical Sunday church service. And it hasn't changed materially that I know of. And so this is rigorous. We make no secrets about it. John made no secrets about it. Jesus made no secrets about it. God will test you beyond the boundaries of your endurance and find out what you're made out of. That's the whole point. It's being demonstrated what we are, that the testing of our faith may result, so that the testing may result in praise and glory and honor down the road. Well, 35, the physical reality of preparing a road for the coming king involved making the path straight. This indicates that all obstructions are removed. The high places are leveled, while the lower places are filled in to make the rough road smooth. 36, the adjective euthus is used of a straight course, a one that is unrestricted by twists and turns. And this points to the reality that God's road, if you're going to follow God's path, it's straight and narrow. It doesn't allow for deviation. God never, as far as I can tell, has never recanted this or apologized for making it difficult. And he said, essentially, if you will humble yourself and pay the price, you will find out that my way is easy. It's not always easy, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because there is a great sense in knowing, there is a great comfort in knowing that you're doing right. You know, however difficult it may be, you have that comfort and confidence in knowing, well, this is difficult, and no, I don't have many companions, and yes, I recognize that most people are not willing to pay the price. They are going to take the easy way out long term. That's the nature of the human race. That's also the nature of negative volition. They will take the easy way out. God will grind you. You will go through things where you'll wonder if God has abandoned you. You will go through things where you will wonder, why is God crushing me like this? What is he hoping to gain? You will question your own judgment. You may question your own sanity before it's over with. You will wonder if God has abandoned you. And you go through all these difficulties. And yet, what is God's ultimate purpose in all of this? It's to purify a people for himself. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. In fact, the vast majority enter through that one. That's the easy way. So people, and I've heard the same complaints over the years so many times. I mean, I can just give you the list of complaints. Oh, there's not enough people. I don't have anyone really to fellowship with. This is difficult. You didn't hear John the Baptist out there whining about that, did you? My niche is hard. I get locusts. Those are essentially grasshoppers. Now, do you want to eat grasshoppers? You know, they do it. Andrew Zimmern does it. I've seen these survivalist guys do it. But John wasn't out there whining about his niche, how difficult it was. He embraced it and said, to hell with the rest of them. I'm going to do this right. I'm going to do it the way God wants me to do. And whether my companions are many or few is irrelevant. If you're going to depend on people to help you make it through, ultimately you're going to find out you're going to have to stand on your own two feet. Now, there's nothing wrong with fellowship, and God provides blessings like that, where you have people that are of like mind, and that's great, and we're grateful for that. But there are times in your Christian life when that won't get you through. It's going to have to be you and you alone. And the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Not many, in fact. We know this is the vast minority. 37, the preparation in this case is spiritual. The Jews would have to recognize their spiritual poverty, which was the result of reducing the plan of God to legalistic observances. They had to change their minds, shed their erroneous theological baggage, and believe on Messiah for salvation. So one of the things you see, I mean, this is not unique to this situation or unique even in our time in history, is that as people say they want the truth, it's easy to say you want the truth. I remember back when I was in Oklahoma, my youngest brother, who'd never been exposed really. I mean, he'd been exposed as, you know, he was a believer. He'd been exposed to some, you know, fundies type stuff. But he was in the military at that time, in the Navy. And he came to Maranatha once, and he was just dumbfounded. He was just astonished at the level and the depth of the teaching. And he said, this is great. This is what I want. And that lasted for about 6 weeks. This is perfect. But it didn't stick. And that's the nature of the beast. Because what happens is there can be, anybody can have this immediate flush of enthusiasm when they're confronted with something new and stimulating. New and stimulating doesn't last, though, however. As we know, the newness wears off. The stimulation subsides, and you settle into a Christian walk. And walking is not exciting. Now, you know, I guess you can make it exciting, but it's pretty much just one foot in front of the other, is it not? That's all it is. And that's all it will ever be. And so if people are looking for excitement, I want the roller coaster ride. Well, that's not it. I want the Ferris wheel Christian life. No, that doesn't exist. Well, 38, all this indicates that if one intends to meet God, it must be on God's terms, in the place God determines and at the time God determines. And God is the dictator of policy in all the relationships with Him. He doesn't cater to anyone. He never will cater to anyone. He's not a respecter of persons. And so if people are going to truly meet God, and that was one of the principles, I mean, I remember a few years back, it's been many years back now, but a guy said, well, you know, what's your church all about? Are you just there, as it were, teaching about God? I said, no. No, we're not just teaching about God. We are doing that. But the goal of all of this is for you to have a personal relationship with God on a daily basis. We're here to teach you how to know God, not just to know about God. And there's a huge difference. Knowing someone and knowing about him is very different. I know about a lot of these professional athletes. I don't know any of them. I've never met one of them. And the biggest athlete I ever met was Danny Hodge at the wrestling matches. And that back in Oklahoma. And that was exciting. I remember as a kid, I was just in awe. I was just standing there. Danny Hodge. Well, guess what? God's not impressed with people the way people are impressed with people. So God dictates the terms of the engagement. And it's going to be on God's terms. People who want to dictate policy and terms, they're going to find out, sadly, that they're very misguided when it comes to God. God doesn't tolerate this. And a sound ministry won't tolerate it either. So 39, the arrogance of humanity has caused men and women to believe that they can dictate terms to God. God dictates the terms of having a relationship with Him. He does not cater to anyone. And it's God's way or the highway, essentially. And we make no apologies for that. We didn't come up with the plan, but we are here. Part of my function is to articulate the plan. And the plan is this. You have to be willing to check everything you think and everything you are at sometimes at the door and say, okay, I'm here to do it God's way. I don't care how difficult God's way is. I'm going to do it God's way. I mean, and you won't do it perfectly God's way, but that's the attitude that you have to have, the whatever it takes attitude. And I've seen believers that have had that over the years. And then sadly, in many cases, I've seen that attitude wane to where it wasn't God's way anymore. It was going to be their way. And when you start getting to that point in your thinking that you're tired of God's way, you're in great danger. You just have to recognize that this is God's way and it's always going to be God's way. He's never going to cater to anyone. If he doesn't cater to me, the pastor, why would you figure he would cater to you? He's not going to. All right, verse 4 now. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. I've changed the translation here because I think this more reflects really what the Greek is getting at, which results in or leads to the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, as we will get into here, the question becomes immediately, of course, does the forgiveness of sins come from the baptism or from repentance? Well, that's pretty easily figured out, I think. If you're a thinking person, you could think through this and come to the correct conclusion. And we'll show you how easy it actually is. So John the Baptist appeared. Appeared is actually the verb, which leads off the sentence, genomai, which means, again, a change of status, a change of state. John, he became, literally, he became in the wilderness. Now, he'd been living in the wilderness all that time. It's not as though John hadn't been out there. But now he appears in a public sense. Now he appears with a public ministry. He appeared, John, his name here in the Greek, Ioannes, Ioannes. He appeared, John appeared. And then you have this verb here, this present active participle, a baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And sometimes when you'll see people transliterate Greek, you'll see them transliterate it D-Z, because you actually, the pronunciation scheme for the Greek alphabet, the Z is actually pronounced Z, like there's a D before it. And so that's the, in some schemes you'll see them, you know, if you see that transliteration, don't let it throw you. That's just the nature of the way they're translating the Zeta there. So literally what you have here is a present active participle, John the Baptizer. So you have here, you have two options. You can take this as a strict participle. John became baptizing, or you can take this as a title. And most interpreters recognize here that it should be taken as a title. This eventually became what John was known by. Now, of course, there are many Johns out there. So when you talk about a John, you know, you want to narrow it down some. You want to identify him more closely. So John the Baptizer. We'll leave it with Baptist, but he was not a Baptist. There were no Baptists at that point. So some manuscripts here have the definite article, and I think that was inserted by a copyist because they were trying to make it explicit here that this is to be taken as a title. But I think you can figure that out without having the definite article added. So this should be viewed here as a title, not an ongoing action. Now, he did baptize. He did have an ongoing baptismal ministry. It's not that that's not true. But it's just to be more technically correct here. So John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness. Preposition "in" plus the feminine here, locative feminine singular, hey, definite article, eremos. And again, as we know, this is used, this wilderness motif is used throughout this first chapter. In the wilderness, and you've got a chi here that's not translated, because Mark uses chis like you wouldn't believe him. He throws them around like salt. They're everywhere. You know, you'll find them, and many of these won't be translated. Some versions will translate them every time, the more literal ones will. But the interpretive translation sometimes just leave it out. So a chi here, not translated. Preaching. Keruso here, present active participle. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. Keruso, and again, this participle has the idea of manner. He appeared in this manner, or he appeared doing this. It certainly is an attendant circumstance. That is no question here. I mean, in that sense, many participles are attendant circumstance. But here, manner would seem to fit what he was doing. Proclaiming, and again, preaching, I don't care for it, but that's fine. I mean, that just... You know, it just has so many negative connotations to me, but proclaiming or preaching. And again, the word keruso just means to act after the manner of a kerux. And a kerux was a herald. Proclaiming a baptism. Baptisma is the accusative neuter singular. Baptisma. That word means immersion or submersion. Now, people argue, how did John baptize? Did he dunk him? Did he pour water over him? What did he do? Well, the fact is, it would seem most likely that he immersed him completely in the river where he was baptizing, which was the Jordan. That we know. And one of the things we saw there, if you remember that verse we alluded to earlier in the first session here, that he was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was a great deal of water there, which would suggest he wasn't a sprinkling or pouring, that he needed lots of water. And that would suit immersion more than anything else. And the reality is, this family of words, baptizo, baptisma, and all of that, really means to immerse something in something else. I mean, the very nature of the language would suggest it here. So he's proclaiming a baptism. This functions as the object of the participle here. A baptism of repentance. Now, how you're going to deal with this genitive. The term metanoia, genitive singular, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. And that word really comes from the idea of nous, the mind, and meta, to change, or another. And the idea is having another mind. And so the word means a change of mind. That's all it means. But most of you are already familiar with this. You've probably heard it enough times over the years that this has nothing to do with how you feel. It's just a change of mind. You change your mind. You're going to do something, then you decide not to do it. You change your mind. It's just that simple. You change your mind all the time. So this word shouldn't be complicated, but people have tried to imbue it with some sort of extra special meaning when it's used in the Bible. No, people change their mind. I decided I was going to do something, then I changed my mind. I was going to wear my blue slacks today. I decided to wear the green ones because I thought it went better with the tie. So that's it. Well, that's all there is to it. Now, literally, you've got a subjective genitive here. The baptism was the overt production of the repentance. In other words, the baptism stems from the change of mind. The change of mind doesn't stem from the baptism. That would be an objective genitive. And so you get into, and one of the challenges, one of the great challenges in dealing with Greek is the genitive case. Because, and participles, those are good too. Participles, infinitives, and genitives. Oh my. To identify these right is the key to interpreting the scripture correctly. And in some cases, you know, you can do it through a process of elimination. Okay, I know this is not a genitive of this or this or this or this or this. How many ever genitives, you know, they're classified: genitive of manner, genitive of relationship, genitive of time, genitive of material, genitive of content. The bucket was full of water. That's a genitive of content. Well, this isn't a genitive of content, clearly. It's not saying the baptism was full of repentance. So literally you have, again here, I don't think you can treat this in any way other than a subjective genitive and maintain any sound theology at all. Otherwise, you have the baptism producing a change of mind. You go underwater and you come up with a change of mind. Your mind's changed while you're under the water. What have you changed your mind about? How long is he going to hold me under? Was this wise? No, that's not what happened at all. The change of mind produced the baptism. The baptism is the overt symbol of the change of mind. So a baptism with respect to preposition ice, which actually ice is used in a directional sense. And if you look, like say if you're diagramming this, you'll see this in some Greek grammars. Ice typically has the idea of into something. And so it means to fully get in it. Whereas you can have para, which is, you know, alongside something. You can have ek, which is out of something. Apo, which means away from something. Ek and apo clearly have some overlap. And then you can have in something. And so you have the preposition od, as far as something, up to something. And so you see that these prepositions, one, you have to understand there is some overlap in them. But again, prepositions are, you know, none of these parts of speech are not unimportant. So literally you would translate it, into or with respect to a forgiveness of sins. The word ephesus here actually is the word of forgiveness. A-P-H-E-S-I-S. This word means the act of freeing someone from a debt, an obligation, or the associated guilt that comes with that. When we fail, we incur guilt. And so forgiveness. And again, the translation into or leading to means that you actually receive the forgiveness of sins. That's the whole point. The repentance, the change of mind, is what produces the forgiveness of sins. Now, we recognize there's another part of that equation that's not mentioned here, and that is the principle of faith. But essentially, all they're doing is they're changing their mind about what they believed previously, so now they can believe the right thing. That's all there is to it. So the forgiveness, or with respect to, the forgiveness of sins. Hamartia is the accusative feminine, or pardon me, genitive feminine plural here. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. That is an objective genitive here. The sins are what are forgiven. So the sins don't forgive, obviously. They're what's forgiven. And all the country of Judea was going out to him. And I do not believe that this is hyperbole here. I believe that there was a mass exodus. And intriguing that you would even come up with the concept of the exodus into the wilderness. Because this exodus, the first exodus, prefigured this real spiritual exodus. Where they meet God in the wilderness. And the God they're going to meet, of course, is God the Son. So all the country, some people say, again, John's engaging, or Mark is being engaging in hyperbole here. I don't think so. And as Chi, they were going forth. You have the imperfect deponent infinitive of ek peruola. E-K-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Ek peruomai. Now, peruomai means to just simply to proceed or to go somewhere. Ek means to go forth from, is the idea with that preposition. Now, the definitive, if you see there in the parsing, and you probably can't tell what the parsing is because you don't know these little codes, but the deponent is simply a verb that has a passive form, but it's actually active in meaning. And so people have recognized this, and some people will parse these as passives or as middles, but the passive form here doesn't mean it's a passive verb, nor should it be treated as such. And there are a number of these in the Greek language. So they were going forth to him, preposition pros, and there you have, back to our little circle here, you have ad and pros coming up to a point, as far as a point. And then you have ice into a point. And that's kind of the difference between them there. But again, there is some overlap. You have pros here, plus the accusative of autos. They were coming to him, accusative masculine plural. Pardon me. Yeah, that parsing's wrong because it should be a singular here. They were coming to him. And all the Jews... all the Judea, literally, Eudaios can be translated as Jews or Judea, but you got a feminine form here, so Judea is superior here. All the Judea. And then you got this word, Korah, which makes it even more explicit, C-H-O-R-A. And that word means a tract or a region or a district, a portion of land. And so all the country, as they've translated, of Judea was going out to him. And all the people of Jerusalem, and as Chi here, the Jerusalemites, literally, a citizen or inhabitant of Jerusalem, all. And all of them were going out. Now, does this mean all in the sense that everybody actually went out there? No, I don't think so. But I think what John is saying is that the vast, vast majority of these people went. Maybe 80, 90% of them went out there. And that's not much of an exaggeration when you say all in that case, but because you're talking about a big chunk of the people. And all of them were going out and being baptized. Now you actually have a true passive here, imperfect passive indicative of baptizo. They were being baptized. Again, the passive indicates an outside agent, John in this case, by him. By him is the genitive... masculine singular of autos. I'm sorry, I said autos up there was a plural. I'm sorry, it's a singular. They parsed it right. You got here hupo with the genitive of autos, and this construction denotes agency. Being baptized, and John was the agent that did it. In the Jordan River. Preposition in plus the word iordanes, Jordan. And then potamos.
P-O-T-A-M-O-S.
A hippopotamus is a river horse. The potamos means river. So here you have the Jordan River confessing, while confessing their sins. Or as they were confessing their sins, the New American Standard here just does confessing. They just translate this participle just as a strict participle with no real idea or attempt to categorize it. And so you have ex homo legeo.
E-X-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O.
Ex homo legeto, and that means, again, to confess or to say the same thing as, but the ek prefix here, which is ex, is according to the rules of grammar here, it means verbal confession, public confession. These people weren't just confessing to God, as it were. Now they're out here publicly acknowledging their sins, confessing openly. The sins of them, literally. Hey hamartia, again, the accusative feminine a plural, which functions as a direct object of the verb, confessing. As they were confessing, or while they were confessing their sins. And the word hamartia, of course, means to meet the mark, to miss the mark. It means a departure, departing from the standard of what is right. And then the sins of them, their sin, genitive, plural of autos. All right, well, our time is up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.